Oh, I never heard her say that before. Did everyone else hear that, or is it just me?
Yeah, we hear that.
I've heard it.
I'm gonna leave now. I'm just kidding.
I actually have something that popped up on my screen that says this meeting is being recorded.
Weird.
Yeah, I guess you have to agree now before it'll record you.
That's cool.
Oh wow. That's funny. Who knew?
So that's new, eh?
Yeah,
I've never seen that before.
That's good, because then you have the somebody's giving permission instead of you not knowing.
Yeah, that is a good thing. Okay. You're on, Miss Dorothy.
All right. So I'm just going to ask the questions in the order that Aaron sent them to me. I hope that works for everybody. And if it doesn't, you'll get over it. Okay. Question one, Aaron, how do I learn to manage or control my feelings? What do you do with regret?
Okay, I'm going to answer this in two parts. So how do I learn to manage/control my feelings? Well, really the first verse that I thought of that came to mind was Romans 12 verses 2, and not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So feelings are a very interesting thing because you kind of have two spectrums. You have on one side, you are completely driven by your feelings. And on the other side is like the stoic aspect of feelings, where you know theology and you know God, but that doesn't come with any affection or a greater experience of him. And so we have to be really careful that we are managing our feelings in a biblical way, because God has given us feeling and emotion, and those feelings and emotions are very, very good things. But our feelings and our emotions should be first captured by the truth of God's word and who he is. And then our emotions flow out of that so that we are able to just have a greater intimacy and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we have to be careful not to fall in either one of those ditches. And really controlling your feelings is kind of a lifelong pursuit, because the more you know of Christ and the more you set your mind and your affections upon him, the more you're able to control those things and your responses to what is going on around you. But really your feelings flow from your theology and who God is. And so, but sometimes our emotions really give us a good idea of where we're at. Like if you're responding to situations in some way, those are good indications of what your theology is also. So if you are, you know, struggling with anger or fear, you kind of want to know, why are those emotions overtaking you? Like the common ones are fear, worry, anxiety, anger, jealousy. So it's important for you to kind of isolate, why are you responding the way that you are? Because there's wrong thinking in your life. So take, for example, if you're struggling with fear in a situation, Caleb just started talking while I'm talking. If you're struggling with fear, there's something that you're not implementing about God, who he is. He's sovereign. He's in control. You can trust him. So you want to figure out, why are you responding to a certain situation that you're responding to, no matter what it is. And obviously, you know, if those are sinful thoughts, if you are being driven and controlled by your emotions, your fear, whatever it is, you have to confess that. You have to put that sin off, repent of your sin, turn from it, and put on righteousness. So obviously, the contrast of fear is trust in the Lord. Now, it can go deeper than that, depending upon what your heart issue is. It's not just like, oh, I'm going to trust the Lord now. But it's so important that we know how to take our feelings, take a hold of what we're feeling and thinking, because your thinking is causing those emotions. And sometimes those emotions and feelings are so ingrained in you because you've lived that way for a certain amount of time. It's hard for you to grasp like what is actually causing this. So obviously prayer is a really big thing when you are being controlled by your emotions, to you know, if I'm lacking in kindness, why am I lacking in kindness? And asking the Lord to show me, because often when we're being controlled by a sin or emotion or feeling, there's a way of escape. So the Lord is faithful. He does not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can handle, and he will provide a way of escape for you. But again, sometimes those sin tendencies are so ingrained in us that we miss it. So starting with prayer and asking the Lord to show you what those things are, why you're responding to certain situations, so that you can actually call the sin sin. Because if you're just living in a, you know, I don't really know what this feeling is or why I'm responding, you're never, ever going to bring that sin to light. Now, I'm not saying that your feelings are sin. They can be sinful. So we have natural, if you have a moment of fear, what do you do with that fear when you're confronted with it? Do you go, okay, I'm fearful. Why am I fearful? I'm going to go to the Lord. I'm going to see he's sovereign. I'm going to look at all the scriptures that show me who he is, and I can put on thinking rightly. So that's just the way to walk in righteousness. And that's with any sin. So we deal with our feelings and our emotions the same way we deal with every single sin. But there are deep emotions and feelings that we feel, and those are good things that the Lord has given us. Take grief, for example, and mourning, those kinds of things we're able to feel deeply. Now with grief, you have to be really careful in regards, and mourning, we have to be careful that those things that we're experiencing don't turn into sinful things. But just because you're experiencing those feelings and emotions, it doesn't mean it's sinful. But I'm guessing this question is getting at, how am I controlling sinful, like sinful emotion and feelings that are controlling me? So the biggest thing is just figuring out what it is, why you're responding to certain situations, asking yourself those really good heart questions. Why did I respond that way? What did I want in that moment that I didn't get, that I responded in anger? What is happening in my circumstances that I'm responding in fear? What am I thinking wrongly about God? What am I thinking wrongly about the situation? And those things will start to help you as you break down those questions to just figure out what's driving you. But really, the more you pursue Christ, the more you pursue who he is, and his character, his dealings, his promises, and you obey the word of God, you're going to start dealing with those things a little bit better in your life. And also, I don't know if I said this at the beginning, but our feelings can be a warning sign for us too. So there's times where I'll snap at my husband or my children and be like, okay, I'm snapping at my children, so there's something wrong in my heart. Why am I snapping at them? Am I irritated? Why am I irritated? Have I been setting my mind on the things in the world? Is everything that's happening around us with our situation, is that causing me to fix my eyes upon the world? And this is what's coming out of my heart. And so we want to be really careful that we are walking by the Spirit. And walking by the Spirit is being filled by the Spirit. And so if you're seeing different qualities come out of you where you're not walking by the Spirit, you're walking by the flesh, and those are in Galatians 5, you can look at those. My feelings sometimes are just a warning sign. I've taken my eyes off Christ, and I'm looking too much at the world, and I'm too committed to my own agenda. And somewhere along the line, I forgot that my life is about serving my home and my children and my husband. And so I need to recalibrate in those moments. So that's really how I would say we take care of feelings, is how we take care of any sin, but recognizing that our feelings are good and are what allow us to have just an intimacy with the Lord, but at the same time, not being driven by your feelings. There was a question with our college and career girls. I think it was asked, how do I obey the Lord when I don't feel like it? Was that it, Naftali? How do I obey the Lord when I don't feel like it? Well, you don't wait for your feelings to show up. You just obey the Lord. And sometimes in our life, the Lord withdraws that tangible presence of himself because there's something he wants to do in our heart. Maybe you're depending too much upon your feelings in your relationship with the Lord. And so that sensible presence of the Lord is kind of taken away. And in those times, he could be teaching you various things about your emotions, about perseverance, that our salvation is completely upon the finished work of Christ and not about how we feel in a certain moment. So We just want to make sure we have a proper balance of our feelings. They are good, and you don't want to fall into either ditch of being driven and controlled by your emotion, but then also being in like a stagnant relationship with Christ where you've lost your first love. You want to fan those into flame. So that was helpful. And if anyone has any like comments or anything, you can comment too. Oh, wait, I have to answer the second part. That was really long. What do you do with regret? Well, regret, I like to go to 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11 for that one. Do you guys all have your mics off? Is that why everything is so quiet? I just feel like I'm talking to myself.
Mine is on right now. I'll be your background noise.
Yeah, be my background noise. Okay, so this says in 9 to 11, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So I think sometimes, so regret is kind of like a looking back and feeling badly about something, but that regret can actually like take you to a place of despair. And so I think sometimes with regret, you need to decipher whether you are actually feeling guilty or if it's regret. And then if you have feelings of guilt, you have to determine whether you're actually guilty or whether you're feeling guilty about something, because we're all guilty before the Lord of sin. And one of the greatest blessings we have, as we see from this passage right here, is that when we sin against the Lord, and we do all of the time, we get to go to him, confess that sin, have our feet washed as it is, because we are already positionally made righteous before the Lord and sanctified before the Lord. So we are made perfect before the Lord in position, but we're still being sanctified. We're still being progressively sanctified. And so we need to go to the Lord and have our feet washed, as it were, and not our entire body. And so when we go to him, that relational aspect is restored between us and the Lord when we ask him for forgiveness of our sin and put on righteousness. And so he throws that sin as far as the east is from the west. He does not bring that sin up again. And so sometimes people struggle with regret because it's the feeling that they haven't been forgiven. And so sometimes they struggle with penance in their heart. This is something that I really struggled with, because I engaged in a lot of sin before I was saved, and sin that had great consequences. And I just thought the sin in my life, like there's a specific sin in my life. I just thought the Lord can't forgive me. And so I thought that I needed to add to his work. Now I did not realize that's what I was doing, but I thought I needed to cry every day and still feel really badly about the sin that I committed, instead of embracing the fullness of forgiveness. And James and I were dating at the time, and he said to me, because our pastor was like, you just need to forgive yourself. And I said, you know, I just can't forgive myself. And he looked at me and he said really kindly, are you above God? Like, nowhere in scripture does it tell us that we're to forgive ourselves, but we're to embrace the forgiveness in Christ that's extended to us. And in that moment, I realized what I was doing. I realized I was adding to the gospel. I was trying to atone with penitent tears something Christ had already accomplished for me. And so that really stopped the war of Satan in my heart and my flesh of wanting to feel badly about this sin. But I could just rest in the beauty of the gospel that Christ is not bringing this sin up for me. Now, sometimes we struggle with regret because of the consequences of our sin. And those consequences, we just have to be willing to face those consequences. We are forgiven and we can walk in the freedom of that. Jesus Christ was our guilt offering. And so we have to be willing to face the consequences. But as we face the consequences, we can have joy in knowing that we're forgiven. But also those consequences now from your previous sin is what God is using to sanctify you. those circumstances that you may have to face now, you know, I have consequences that are going to last until I die. But those are what God uses now to sanctify me and to look to him that he would ever forgive somebody like me and rejoice instead of looking back and going, oh, I can't believe I did that. Now I wish I didn't commit that sin, but I see in God's sovereignty that if I didn't commit that sin, I don't think I would love him as much as I do, because I just can't believe he'd forgive somebody like me. And that every time the consequence of that sin comes up, I can rejoice in the gospel. And so I think that's really how we deal with regret, is that repentance, that is true, true repentance will lead to not having regret, and that worldly sorrow leads to death. And so my question would be, in dealing with regret, is that do you have a proper view of forgiveness? Are you attempting to atone for your own sin through some kind of form of penance? And then are you just struggling with the consequences and wanting to flee the consequences of your sin? And then you have to lean on Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And then remembering he does throw that sin from the east to the west, and not, he doesn't bring it up. And that's all.
I wanted to add to what you've said, because when you speak of consequences, I think about 2 Corinthians 1:3-4 that says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So I'm sure that as we think of regret and the things that we have done and the consequences that we have to walk through, we experience the comfort of the Lord. And then he brings people alongside who are walking the same path that we already walked. And because the Lord has comforted us, now we are able to comfort them.
Yeah.
I think that's a good way to look at our suffering and consequences, I guess.
Yeah, that's amazing. And that's true of my testimony too. And if you haven't heard my testimony, you can go on YouTube and either hear it under Dorian Virtue or Tulips and Honey. It has, Tulips and Honey has, I think, my full testimony. And it's just the first half hour of the hour, so you don't have to listen to the whole thing. But yeah, just how many people have been set free from their past, just hearing my story. And what God did to save me, because it's really his story. It's not really my story. Yeah, and how the Lord uses that in people's lives, and wanting to be willing to do that, right? That, you know, that my sin could be used to save other people from sin, or to help them if they have fallen into sin. Yeah, that's wonderful. Thanks, Bill.
All right. Dawn, you're up next. How do you select a teacher slash mentor? Are there different criteria for selecting someone to approach for in-person discipleship versus just listening to a podcast or a book they've written? What if you don't agree with all their theological positions or aren't sure, or their life seems to lack grace or not quite line up with their teaching? What about gleaning what you can from someone and discarding what is not biblical? Where would the cutoff be? Could you give a checklist to think through when considering a teacher or mentor? Explain.
Thanks. Yeah, that is a lot of questions. So hopefully in my answer, I cover everything that this person is looking for. So there is a difference between a teacher and a mentor, just to say. Of course, my voice is working fine. Till I have to talk, and now I'm coughing. Anyway, there is a difference between a teacher and a mentor. So I'm going to start with how to select a mentor. And scripture actually gives us a very excellent section that you could even use as somewhat of a checklist. And that's Titus 2:3-5. And it reads, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So what is our list here that scripture gives us? And the first one is older. We might overlook that little characteristic, but it's very significant. We have a tendency in our culture and even in our churches to do what? To look for mentors among people roughly our own age, maybe just a little bit ahead of us in the stage of life, but they're still roughly the same age and stage that we are. But that's not what scripture actually asks us to do. It encourages us to honor those who are older, to seek out their knowledge. And the reality is, older women are likely not just to have that knowledge, but to have lived experience with it. Because it's one thing as a parent to say, well, I tried this and it looks like it's working really good and you should try this, but they've only used it for a short time and they don't know if it's actually going to work. An older woman can say, we tried this and here's why it didn't work. We tried this and we didn't think it would work, but we were faithful and did it because God called us to, and here's the results 10, 20, 30 years later. They have that lived experience with their knowledge. And the other significant part of that is an older woman is going to have the time to mentor you. A woman not much older than you with a number of small children still at home is probably not going to have the time to devote to mentorship in the same way. So look for someone who is older. And older really means older, not just older than you currently are, but older. So think of someone probably in their late 50s, early 60s, nearing retirement age. If they've had children, their children are at least adults or even gone from the home. This is an older woman. She has life experience and has the time to devote to mentoring you. So that's our first checklist item. What are some of the others? This is a woman who is reverent or respectful in her behavior. This is a woman who does not gossip nor listen to gossip. This is a woman who is self-controlled. She's not enslaved to anything. And there are still more things on our checklist in this passage, because if she is to teach these things to younger women, they need to be a part of her life as well. We can't pick someone as a mentor who's going to say, don't ever look at my life, just do what I tell you to do. She has to live it out. It has to be do what I say and do, not just what I say. So the other things on our list are, she is someone who is to be pure. Some of the other translations use words like chaste. And I liked what one of the commentators said. He said, this is someone who's pure, but it's not only in actions, but also in look, in speech, in thought, even in dress. This is someone whose lifestyle exhibits that type of purity. This is a woman who's able to keep her own home well. She's going to teach you to keep a home. She needs to be able to do so. This is a woman who is kind. I think we tend to overlook kindness sometimes, but it is such an essential thing. She is kind. This is a woman who is submissive to her own husband. And this is a woman who loves her own husband and her own children well. Look for an older woman whose life gives no reason for the word of God to be revived. But also keep in mind that none of us are perfect in this life. So these are the qualities that she regularly exhibits. You're not trying to find someone who's perfected all of these things, but someone who lives these things generally well. So seek out a mentor who exhibits godly character, who's old enough to have learned much from God's word and put it into practice and see the results, and one who has the time to devote to that kind of relationship. So if you're looking for a mentor, that is what you are looking for. But there's a difference between a mentor and a teacher, because a teacher is someone that you simply learn something from. You don't necessarily need to have a relationship with that person. You can read a good book and glean much good from it. You can go to a conference or a speaker or a sermon and learn much from it. But the primary difference is a mentor is someone who's going to speak into your personal life. They're going to know you, and they can't do that if they can't see you. They can't see your life. They can't interact with you. It's a one-way street. Dan Phillips is a pastor down in the States. And on one of his blog posts many years ago, he writes about what he calls paper pastors. And these are pastors for whom people say, if you ask them, who is your favorite pastor? And they'll say, oh, it's John MacArthur or John Piper or Bodie Bauckham or someone like that. But this is someone they've never even met. Someone they've never interacted with whatsoever. They read their posts, they listen to their sermons, but this person is not your pastor. This person might teach you wise things, but this person isn't your pastor, because your pastor is someone who can speak into your life. who can see your life, whom you can have a conversation with and interact. And the same is true for a mentor. You can learn from many people through books, sermons, podcasts, etc. But to be your mentor, they have to speak into your life. So you have to have a relationship where they can observe your life. So the second part of that question then, how do you select a teacher? With a number of questions that go with that. I would say that you don't need to agree with everything that that person believes or teaches, partly because that can be really, really difficult. I had a hard time trying to think of a single person where I would agree with literally every single detail of what they believe theologically. That's really difficult to do because theology covers such a broad range of topics. So what you do need to use is discernment. And the second thing you need to do is what is often called a little bit of theological triage. In other words, you need to assess what type of issue this is that you have with their teaching. Is the area of disagreement you have a very essential issue? Is it something like the deity of Christ or the means of salvation, particularly if that book is written on that subject? You might still be able to read it, but you need to proceed with a lot of caution and a lot of discernment. When it comes to issues like that, we don't want to be influenced away from what Scripture teaches. So be very careful. Is this issue of theological triage that you're looking at, is it more of a secondary issue? Is this something like maybe the mode of baptism? Particularly if that's their own view, but this particular material is not written on that topic. One of my favorite authors and speakers is Carl Truman. He's Presbyterian. We would never agree on infant baptism, but I've learned a lot from him because it's one issue of disagreement. It's a secondary issue. And I don't usually read anything that he does on that particular topic. The third type of triage you might need to do is this an issue simply of conscience? And you can think of maybe the use of alcohol for Christians, or should I homeschool or not? These are not primary issues that are going to affect your salvation, depending on which side you land on these issues. So again, you're probably fine to read that book, but we are to take everything that we read, study, hear, etc., back to the Word of God, and see whether it is true. That is our standard, not that person's beliefs or my beliefs, but the standard of the Word of God. Issues of character get a little more difficult. They are important. And I would not make your primary reading from someone whose life does not reflect the character of Christ. But that doesn't mean that you cannot learn from them. I can think of any number of people who've been saved through ministries of people whose character is sadly lacking, but God has used them still and their ministry still for his own glory. So again, it comes down to an issue of discernment. And especially that becomes, I think, even more difficult when you take someone whose initial books or materials were very good and very grounded in Scripture. And then they maybe had a particular hobby horse that they wandered off on, or their life or character was shown not to be good. And it's hard. What do you do with those materials? The example actually I was looking at this week was Amy Bird. She's written, I believe it's 5 books. I read her first 3. I did one of them in a Bible study with a group of women, and it was excellent. It was such excellent material. And now she has gotten on a hobby horse of complementarianism. She refuses to call herself complementarian anymore. She won't say she's egalitarian. She tries to find a middle position that she can call herself. And complementarian is patriarchal and many other things. And so what do you do with someone like that, that you've learned from and you've benefited from? And sometimes it means you just have to stop reading that person, have to stop interacting with their materials. They're no longer edifying to you, no longer beneficial to you. And then you need to use care if you're going to recommend them to other people. Maybe say, you know, this is a very good book, but I can't in general recommend this author, only this particular material. And so it comes down often to just discernment. And if that's an area where you struggle, you're really unsure of, then ask for help. Talk to your husband, talk to one of the pastors, talk to a Bible study shepherd, talk to Dorothy and I, because you know we're the ones at the church library. talk to someone else, find a mentor and ask her, say, I'm looking at this material. I'm not sure. I'm not sure if this person is someone that I should be reading. I'm not sure if this is someone who I should be letting influence my thinking. And if you know you struggle with that, then be very, very careful. Don't tempt yourself by, oh, I'll just read this and I can sort out. I can see what's good or bad. If you know that you struggle with that, be very, very careful in the materials that you choose. And ultimately, remember when it comes to issues of character that you only want to follow someone as they are imitating Christ. You don't want to follow humans and imitate them. You want to follow Christ. And so you can imitate other humans only in the areas where they imitate Christ. So keep that in mind as you look at other people. The last part of that question, can you glean the good and throw out the bad? I always find that an interesting question, and I've asked that myself. And I think there's two or three very important things to consider. And the first is how much good and how much bad. I've read a few books, 15 chapters, 14 and two thirds of them are really good. And then there's two or three paragraphs somewhere in the middle of the book that are, you can't even quite figure out why the author stuck that in there. It seems so off and odd in considering the rest of the book. Something like that, you're probably fine. Another thing to consider is what is the overall worldview of that author and of that book? So is this going to be a worldview and an author that is in general going to promote things and push things that you know are not scriptural? Or is there going to be one or two small things where you're going to have areas of disagreement? Probably the biggest question to consider, though, is why do you want to read this book instead of a different book by another author on the same topic? In our world, we are beyond blessed with a massive amount of material of books and podcasts and blog posts and conference messages. And on any topic that you wanted to study or learn from, it's not as though there's one book to read or one podcast to listen to. There's a lot. So if this is a book where you're looking at it and can I read this and pick out the good and not the bad, why this book? And often, sometimes it comes down to a heart issue. Sometimes you like what this person is saying. What they're saying appeals to you. And so you want to read them because they affirm you. And we need to do what we need to read is that which edifies us, which grows us, which showcases Christ and brings God glory. And so we need to ask a question of why do I want to read this book? Why do I want to read this material? Why do I want to interact with it? I would say in general, yes. If the material you want to pick has one or two small things that are off, you're probably fine. But look at the overall worldview and look at your heart. Why do I want to read this material? Because in all likelihood, you can find a much better book that does not have those areas in it that are going to prick at your conscience or cause you to stumble or leave you confused rather than having learned something by the time that you are finished. So pick materials that will edify you, that will grow you, and will glorify Christ. I hope I covered everything in that question.
So Kari, you asked, what was the point before character? What part did you miss? Don, do you know what part she missed there?
So it was between the secondary issue and the character. I can't remember what it was, but I'm taking notes.
Okay. Secondary issue and character would be, is this an issue that is mostly an issue of conscience?
So conscience.
The use of alcohol or, you know, whether or not to homeschool. These are issues of conscience and not necessarily things where if I have a disagreement with that person, I can't read that material.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Yep.
All right. Thank you, Dawn. Naftali, how would you explain to stay-at-home moms that their ministry at home is useful to the local body of Christ at Grace Life? How can we explain that this ministry is not less than a more involved or noticed ministry within the body? And along those lines, what are some practical ways that these moms can serve the church while also caring for their husbands, children, and home?
Well, firstly, I think that it's necessary to point out that every ministry within the local body is of the utmost importance, every single ministry. Romans 12, 6 to 8 says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And Ecclesiastes 3, 1 to 2 says that for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. And of course, Titus 2, which Dawn was just going through, specifically speaks to younger women, clearly stating that their primary service, and I want to emphasize that it says primary service, not only service, but primary service is to be in the home, affectionately loving their husbands and children. So as a believer, we've all been given gifts by God to serve the body of Christ. And as a stay-at-home wife and mother, he is calling you in this season to primarily serve your family, firstly and primarily with your gifts. Never forget that our local body of believers at Grace Life is made up of marriages and families. And healthy marriages and healthy families means a healthy church body. So you actually can't separate serving your husband and children from serving the body of Christ. By serving your husband and serving your children, you are 100% serving the body of Christ. In fact, the opposite is also true. If you neglect your marriage and neglect your children in order to serve the body in a different way, you're actually not blessing the body at all. You may be doing a disservice to the body, and you may actually be in disobedience to the Lord. And that's very sobering when you think about it. If you're sacrificing your ministry to your home, to your husband, to your children, to do something else, you might actually be in sin and you're not serving the body well. And the role of wife and mother is such a noble and high calling. The word of God describes an excellent wife as having a worth far above rubies. And that is, it's the only ministry actually mentioned in God's word that is described as having a worth high above rubies or high above a precious gem. So that's really beautiful. And when we think about that list of gifts, again, from Romans 12, specifically in relation to being a stay-at-home wife and mother, serving, teaching, exhorting, giving, leading, cheerful acts of mercy, doesn't that just describe motherhood completely? Don't you teach your children about the Lord and about life? Don't you exhort and encourage them? Don't you freely give to them and show them mercy? And serving, exhorting, giving, and showing mercy, this also describes much of what goes on in a marriage. The Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, when he was describing how much he loved that body, he said, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." So he describes the way he cared for these children in Christ to how a loving mother cares for her children. Gentle, affectionate, sharing the gospel, sharing ourselves. This is not a lesser ministry. It's a ministry that the Apostle Paul used to compare to his own ministry. And I'll add, just to address the second part of this question, what are some practical ways that these moms can serve the church while also caring for their husband, children, and home? Firstly, again, you are caring for the church when you care for your husband, children, and home. That is your primary way. But there are other things that can be both an encouragement and a blessing to you and to the body. So I'll just list three things that I've been able to do in my years of staying at home, and I still am staying at home. But these are ministries that I've been able to do as well. And it's also been a blessing for my children to be a part of these. These are things your children can be a part of. And so you can be serving the church and also training up your children in how to serve the body as well. So firstly is hospitality. Open up your home, have people over, join you for a meal. I would especially stress, have single women over. Have them over just to hang out with you. Have them over to play with your children. Have them over to bake bread with you or chop veggies or sit at your counter and visit. Just do life together. Psalm 68:6 says that God sets the lonely in families. And that is so important to remember. Sometimes in our busy, exhausting days of being a stay-at-home mom, we can feel like we'd give anything for a quiet hour. Just 1 hour, just 1 minute. Just lock yourself in the bathroom for 1 minute and try to plug your ears. And it seems impossible, but for some of our precious single people, they'd give anything for an hour of chaos. They are tired of just quiet all the time. And maybe they'd like to laugh at the funny things your children do that you don't think are funny anymore. And sometimes it's a blessing to see someone else look at your child and say, they're so cute. I've had a couple moments where then I'm thinking, I guess they are. I forgot. And sometimes you need that. You need that other fresh perspective for someone to come and just love the craziness in your home that maybe is exhausting to you. So be hospitable, especially to our single people. Secondly, pray for the needs of the church. Call and ask someone how they are. Write an encouraging note or letter to them. I keep a stack of blank note cards from Dollarama in my kitchen drawer. They are easy to grab and jot down a note when I have a spare minute. And as you go about your day and you randomly think of someone, don't take that lightly. That may not be random at all. The Holy Spirit may be laying that person on your heart for a reason. So take a moment to pray for them. Take a moment to call them. Honestly, sometimes calling is better than texting because you can still, I've lost my spot here. You can still fold laundry, wipe a little bum, and stir a pot of pasta, all while making a phone call. You can just pinch it like this and you can go about your daily business. And we've all done that as a busy mom. But honestly, sometimes you can do that for 20 minutes, or if you only get a minute or whatever, it's easier sometimes than texting, and you're not distracted with everything else on your phone while you're doing it. You don't pick up your phone to text the one person and realize, oh, I've got 300 Signal group messages. I should scroll through them. It's just quick and easy, and it's very specific. And even if you can't reach the person, you can leave a message. I just want to mention one woman that has left me voice memos, and it's Helen. And Helen is such a precious blessing to our body. There's been many times when I've picked up my phone and there's been a voice message from Helen. And she said, I was just out walking and I thought of you and just wanted you to know that I am praying for you today. The Lord will give you strength with your children. And what a breath of fresh air that has been for me. Just an encouragement to me. And there's one woman that will often write me a note, just a handwritten note. It's not long. It doesn't have to be a novel. Just a quick little note saying, I'm thinking about you. I appreciate your friendship. And I look forward to when we can spend more time together. And that's such a boost and an encouragement. And these are all things that we as busy stay-at-home moms can do. Thirdly, meal train. This is a wonderful ministry for stay-at-home moms and one of the easiest ones to be a part of because we're all feeding our families anyway. If you aren't already on meal train, I would encourage you to contact Trish Martin and sign up. You can look at the calendar for available days. You can choose one that's realistic for you. If there isn't one, that's fine. Sometimes I'll pick one because my husband's working in that area and I can prepare the meal ahead of time and send it with him. Sometimes obviously we don't have our building right now, but sometimes you can catch up at church with someone and deliver the meal. It's an easy way that you can serve. And there will come a time when your children are older and their needs are less urgent and demanding and your season of life will have changed. Just like Ecclesiastes 3 says, there is a season for everything. And then you'll serve the body in a different capacity. But when that time comes, you need to remember your service to the body then is not more important or valuable than your service now. So we need to not be thinking of how we're serving the Lord now and think, well, one day soon I'll actually be able to serve the Lord. Well, no, that breeds discontentment in our heart. And honestly, that's the last thing I want to touch on, is that if we are at home with our children and we're feeling discontented, then that's a heart issue. And Erin covered that so well in her first question about emotions. But those are emotions that we need to stop and think, why am I feeling discontented right now? Do I have an idolatry problem? Am I actually idolizing a different season of life than what the Lord has me in? And we need to come before the Lord and ask the Lord to forgive us and to help us to be content and to serve him where we're at. And so there will come a time when your service to the Lord will be different. but it won't be more valuable than what you're doing right now. It'll just be different. So thank you, Dorothy.
Miss Dorothy would say, don't feed the idol.
Yes.
Can I, you know what? I just realized as you were talking, Naf, I'm sorry to take the moderator's job because I love you, Miss Dorothy, but I forgot about a question that just popped into my brain and this flows so nicely. But the question was, for a woman who is legally divorced but remaining single and faithful, according to 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11, what areas of ministry would she be able to serve in the church? So especially at Grace Life Church, when you're a member of Grace Life Church, you get to serve the church. And there, first of all, just to continue off 1 Corinthians 7, you are in a wonderful season if you are single. Our single women in our church are such a blessing to the body, from like our college and career girls who are single to even our widows and just older single women. They're a huge blessing to our body. And this is where you hear Paul and his heart in 1 Corinthians 7, but he says in verse 32, but I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world and how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy in both body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world and how she may please her husband. This I may say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. So you have this great season where you have, you get to have undivided devotion to Christ and service to the body. And my advice to you in serving, especially Grace Life, is what's your giftedness? Where do you feel like your giftedness is? We have so many areas of service that are in need right now. So the best thing for you to do is get a hold of Mark and ask him where the areas of service are needed most at Grace Life right now. And he can kind of direct you in that. And then as the more you serve in your local church, if you don't know what your spiritual gift is, you'll know what it is. People will affirm it around you. You'll enjoy doing what you're doing. But that's what I would say to that question, is just jump in, serve wherever the need is. And we need you at Grace Life. And being divorced doesn't in any way disqualify you from serving the body. So and then if you're not a member, you should be a member. That's how I would kind of answer that question. And Naftali gave some really great ways to serve the church. And hopefully when we have our building back, there are even more opportunities if we ever get the building back. So sorry, Miss Dorothy.
That's okay, Erin. You're still my favorite. And I just want to reiterate what Naftali said. A great way to serve is by showing hospitality to the single people. And added bonus, I will entertain your children for an hour, so you get an hour of peace and quiet, and I get an hour of chaos.
And it's very true. It's wonderful. And Miss Dorothy can now take the bus out to Spruce Grove. And so all of us in Spruce Grove who have children, take advantage of it.
All right, moving on. Lil, how should biblical submission look between a husband and a wife?
All right. So to answer this question, I looked at three passages in scripture that outline the relationship in marriage, where it shows what the dynamics should look like. So I'm going to be talking based off of Ephesians 5, 22 and 33, Colossians 3, 18 and 19, and 1 Peter 3, 1 to 7. There are more, but in here you see how the relationship looks like. It's speaking to both the husband and the wife. So to the husbands, the Apostle Paul and Peter say that they are to love their wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So what this is outlining is a sacrificial love. That is the way that they are expected to be towards their wives. In Ephesians, it also says that the husband is to love the wife like his own body and like he loves himself. And how do they love their own body and love themselves? Well, they cherish their own bodies and they nourish it. Nobody ever hated their own body, the apostle says. So in there, you can see that there is a cherishing, there is a sacrificial love, there is a loving of the wife as they love themselves. And also in 1 Peter, it says that they are to live with their wives, with his wife. I need to be better with the pronouns there. That the husband is to live with his wife, not their wives, his wife, in an understanding way, and to show her honor.
That was really good that you clarified that, Lil.
Yeah. I have introduced Jody as one of the pastor's wives before. So people just looked at me like, what? No, we have two pastors. Each of them has a wife. So anyway, so the husband is to live with the wife in an understanding way and to show her honor. So in essence, the husband is to live with his wife as a head in a loving manner, living in an understanding way, showing her honor, and his example is Christ. You know, what did Christ not do for his church? I mean, he went as far as to lay down his life for his church. So this is what husbands are called to live, the way they are called to live with their wives. Now to wives, these three passages say, to be subject to your own husband as to the Lord, says in Ephesians. In Colossians, it says, as it is fitting in the Lord. And this word fitting just means proper, suitable, correct. So when we submit to our husband, we are doing the correct, proper, suitable thing before the Lord. And we are to do this in the same way that the church is subject to Christ. The wife is to submit to the husband in everything. Now, when you think of this word submission, it literally means to place or to rank and under. So the picture that is mostly used is the military. You know, when you sign up for the military, you are going to be under someone's command. They are the ones leading the troop, the group. You are not automatically in charge. You're placing yourself under someone. When the word says to submit to your husband in everything, it literally means everything. In all, the only exception, of course, is when we talk about sin, you know, when we are being told us to do something that is sinful. Now this word subject, I found this so neat, is the same word that is used in Luke 2:51 when it speaks of Jesus being in subjection to his earthly parents. So can you imagine the Lord of the universe subjecting himself as a child to his parents? So often we look at this word as something that is, the word submission has a way of making women just fight back right away, you know? And so we look at the word submission as if it's something that is condescending, or if it's something that we're putting ourselves at a lesser level. And the Bible does not portray this word in that manner. I mean, Christ didn't just subject himself to his Father in heaven, but he also subjected himself to the authority of his parents when he was growing up. So whenever you hear the word submission, remember that Christ submitted himself in obedience to his Father. Now, why is this so important? Why is it so important that a husband and a wife relate in the manner that we just described? Simply because it is a picture of the gospel. It is a picture of Christ and the church. So when this is not taking place in our marriages, we are not portraying an accurate picture of the gospel. And that is what is at stake. You know, we are to do everything we do with the gospel in mind. So as hard as it may be, submission to our husbands is one of the most beautiful things we can do, because this is how we show the gospel to, first and foremost, our children, and then anyone who comes over. So it is definitely worth our obedience and our commitment to be able to portray an accurate picture of the gospel in our marriages. Now, when a husband and a wife lived in this way, these are two people that have, that simply have a good understanding of the roles that God has assigned for every one of his children, you know, and there are roles in every setting that we're in, you know, for those of you who work outside the home, you have roles that you have to fulfill at your work. When we were in school, you know, there was a role that we had to play. The teacher had to teach. We were there to learn, you know. So usually there are roles in the church. There's roles in society. There are roles everywhere. So there's really no need for us to ever take offense to the role that the Lord has given us in our homes. And it seems like for the most part, we are happy to accept whatever role the Lord has given us at work or at school, if you're in school, or I don't know, think of the scenario, but we have the greatest difficulty as women to accept the role that He has given us in our home. But what we need to think about is that He has made us participants to display the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ when we actually submit to the role that He has given us, especially in marriage. I love what MacArthur says when he's trying to explain, you know, the roles between the men and the women. The highlight of that sermon to me was like, he said, ladies, you get to have the babies. And I was like, oh yeah, we get to have the babies. You know, he didn't give that to the men. He gave that to the women, you know? So the Lord in His perfect wisdom has assigned roles in the home, in society, in the church. And He has perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom. He knows what He's doing. We know sometimes a little bit, you know, so we would do well to be obedient to Him and be faithful so that the gospel would be displayed in our marriages. That's all I have. Anybody else like to add anything?
I just wanted to say, Lil, can you give us a practical example of what this might look like? Sure. Just in everyday kind of a situation.
Yeah, I think the biggest one is probably when we disagree with our husbands, right? What does submission look like? If my husband wants to do something and I think it's a really bad idea, and I would just say, as painful as that is, he has been called to be the head of the home and to be the leader of the home. So it doesn't mean that you don't express your concerns, if you have any, or that you don't express the pros and cons, you know. You can still do that, but in the end, the decision falls with him. And we need to be gracious with our husbands, but because when things go wrong, they know they are the ones that made the decision, you know, that we don't need to remind them. They know, especially if there was a disagreement or whatever it was. So it does fall with them. And I mean, I can't think of an example where we wouldn't do that. If one of you can, I guess, let me know. But I, you know, when I look at life in general, I cannot think of one time where I can say, I was right. I should have done everything in my power to stop him. I really can't. I've been married for 18 years and my husband's never made a decision that's been catastrophic. I don't know.
The only biblical exception to that is when we're talking about actual issues of sin. Mm-hmm. You can't follow him into sin and he can't command you to sin. But right. In general, in a loving marriage, that's not going to be a frequent issue. But mm-hmm. You just need to keep that in mind. Because you were saying you couldn't think of anything. Well, there is that one thing. If he ever said, you cheat on my taxes and you have to go along with it. No, I don't.
Of course.
But that's in most, like I said, most marriages, that's probably not going to be something you may even encounter ever, or at least not very frequently.
Yeah. Rod has never asked me to lie. I mean, yeah.
That's where your submission is so clearly to the Lord and not your husband, like you're first and foremost submitting to the Lord as unto the Lord.
Yeah.
One comment that I would just mention too is in the area of nagging and whining when your husband has made a decision, which is easy to do. I mean, it's easy to say, okay, fine. You made that decision. Sure, I'll go along with you, but I'll make your life miserable every step of the way that we're doing that. And I have done that before, not necessarily verbally saying things, but just in my attitude and my body language and sighing. And he knows the whole way that I'm not impressed with the decision. And that's that I'm in sin. I'm in sin because that's not submission at all. That's not the way that the church is to submit to Christ. I wouldn't accept that for my children to submit that way to me. And so that's not an appropriate way. And as like Lil said, if your husband has made it a wrong decision of some kind, the Lord will take care of the situation. God is fully capable of, first of all, changing your husband's mind if the Lord would not have him make that decision, or making it very clear, or whatever the case is. And then in that case, if our husband has made a bad decision and they realize it, then what's our job to be at that point? But to comfort them and encourage them and say, it's okay. You know, I know your heart in that was whatever, and we can make do, and we can, I'm thinking of it, there's a financial decision or whatever it is. Then you come along as your helpmate to your husband. But I think our attitude is really important.
And remembering that, like Lil, you were saying, like, we're so willing to submit in other spheres of our life. And it's probably because the marriage is what is cursed. Like, the woman will desire her husband, mm-hmm. and her husband will rule over her. So we have to battle the remnant of the flesh, even though the gospel totally transforms that aspect of your marriage, but that still, that Eve is our mother, and her tendency is still in us to not want to submit. So that's why it's so hard sometimes. So Kari says in the chat here, not quite on submission, but one of the best answers I heard given to a woman who was complaining that women weren't allowed to minister to men was this: approximately 70% of the world's population are women and children. Why are you complaining that you're not allowed to minister to the 30%? That's funny. We actually, like Dawn touched on this a little bit with Amy Bird, and even watching Jen Wilkin kind of go in this direction, is complementarianism is getting hammered right now in the culture, and the church is starting to adopt those ways of thinking. And it's really, really sad to watch. And they use various proof texts to do that. Sorry, my dog's barking. We just have to be really careful. Yeah, like we can speak to men on stuff like Priscilla and Aquila when they were addressing, what's his name?
Apollos.
Yes, thank you. Women have a specific role, and it's not having authority over men. And it's beautiful, the gift that the Lord has given us in submission and what he allows us to do, anybody to do in the church, but women.
I was listening to a podcast in which the people talking said, you know, there are men who are not qualified to take the pulpit.
Yeah. You know? Yeah. Like I read a tweet yesterday that said, so you have a room full of women, a pulpit and a predator, and men are more concerned about keeping the predator out of the pulpit than they are keeping the women out of the pulpit and away from the predator. And they're saying this about our friends, like guys that we know and love from the SBC. And it's like, whoa, like, women are not qualified to preach, but not all men are qualified to preach either. That preaching is inextricably linked to the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy 3. But who in their right mind would ever not keep women away from a predator? What an awful thing to say. But they want to say that complementarianism leads to abuse, and they are totally taking away just the beauty and the severity of what a man is called to in a marriage, which is to lay his life down for his wife. That is
the opposite of abuse.
Right. So, yeah. But that's opening a whole other can of worms.
Yes.
All right. Moving on then.
Moving along.
Erin, what would you say to all the mamas out there who are worried about raising kiddos in the current cultural climate?
Thank you, Miss Dorothy. So this is where I was talking about Psalm 139 and just looking at God's sovereignty and how he creates us and when he creates us. So from verse 13 to 16, it says, "You have formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame is not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book, here it is, were all written in, sorry, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when I was yet not one of them. So our children have been ordained from the foundation of the world to live in this time. Is this time dark? Yeah, it's, I think, I mean, especially with what we've been through, but I think some of the fear comes in like what could be, what is going to happen, but I don't think we need to fear that kind of stuff. Cause when we look at scripture and when scripture was written, it was bad. It was very bad. But you see parents faithfully training their children. And we kind of have one job as a mom, and that is to love our children. And part of that love is to teach them the fear of the Lord, and also to fulfill Deuteronomy 6, and that you shall teach them, your children, diligently to all your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit down. Sorry, you shall teach them diligently, which is the commands of God, to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them on a sign on your head, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So we have one job as moms, no matter what the culture is. And I think something that we need to realize with how bad culture gets is the biggest danger to our children is not the culture, it's their own heart. And we see that with Adam and Eve. You know, they had paradise laid out for them. And what did they do? What was the biggest danger? It was the sin that was expressed from their own heart. And so even if we have this really great world for our children to live in, it doesn't do anything for their heart. And so one of the benefits actually of living in this culture, living in the post-truth era, is that the truth is very contrasted with the lies. The light and is shining much more brightly now in a world that is so dark. And so what we're going to start seeing as it gets progressively worse for us is that there's going to be a lot less false Christians. There's going to be a lot less confusion, I believe, about who the Christians are and who aren't, because nobody is going to want to profess the Lord Jesus Christ if there's going to be a massive cost. So I think in this time, our children are being born into just a wonderful hour to be able to be taught who Christ is. We have not only the Word of God, but we have solid preaching. We have amazing resources that we can be growing them in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. And you know, our jobs as mom is so important. You see that in the Proverbs, that children are not to forsake their mother's teaching. They're to heed the instruction of their mother and father. And so just remembering that God has made your child for this time. And before the foundation of the world, your child was ordained for this hour, or for whatever hour that our children are born into, and to not be afraid of that, but to do the job as our mom, to keep putting that kindling on the fire, and then pleading with the Holy Spirit to ignite a regenerated heart in them, and a heart for the truth, and that they would live faithfully for them. And of course, we have children that grow up and deny the Lord. But again, we have to entrust those children to God. And we see that in the verse, all of our children's days are ordained by the Lord, and He loves them more than we ever could. And He has a plan for them. And we don't know if that plan is that He will glorify Himself in their salvation, or He will glorify Himself in the wrath that's going to be poured out upon them on the end, in the end. So, just remember that the worst enemy to your children is not the world. It's their heart. It's their own sinful heart. And be faithful with your job. You can't save your children. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Your job is just to be faithful as a mother. And if you've failed in that, there is glorious repentance. And remembering that, you know, it doesn't matter what kind of household our children kind of grow up in. I mean, you have children who grew up in really godly homes and they walk away from the Lord. And then you have children who grow up in very ungodly homes and they serve the Lord. So just that trust that God is completely sovereign over the lives of our children and not allowing that to put fear in our heart to maybe not have children. We have a gift that we get to pass on to the next generation. And that's the gift of the truth of who Jesus Christ is. So that's my final answer.
Excellent. Don, nice, simple question for you. How can the two realities of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility exist?
Oh, do we have enough time?
Oh, I have a really, really, really simple answer for you. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. It's 12 words long. That's not the whole answer, but that could be. The short answer is that God has said so in his word. It really is. These are two realities, and God's word says there are two realities. So the longer answer, to fill that out a little bit more, is that this is one of those teachings in scripture. It's really clearly taught. It's not you have to mine really hard to find it, or you have to cherry pick this verse and this verse and this verse, and because this one says this and this one says this and this one says this, when you put them all together, you get this. No, it's there and it's very, very clear. But we have human brains. They're not only human, but they're sin affected. And so we struggle to fully understand how these things can work together because our human brain hits the point where it goes, no, that doesn't work with logic and that doesn't work with how my brain functions. But that doesn't mean it's not true. So there's always two truths that you have to keep in mind and you have to keep balanced to be able to understand this. And the first is that human responsibility is not eliminated by God's sovereignty. We are not turned into puppets because he is sovereign. And the second is that human responsibility does not override God's sovereignty. He is not impotent because we have responsibility. Romans 8:28 tells us that, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So for believers, all things, which is God's sovereignty and our responsibility, work together for good, for we are called according to his purpose. There are actually quite a few examples in scripture where God decreed that someone or a group of people would do something. And it stated quite explicitly that God decreed that this thing would take place. And yet when that thing takes place, what do we see? That person or that nation, that group of people, does that thing because they want to do it. They're not being forced into it. This is the desire of their heart. The example I'll share with you is from Acts 2. This is part of Peter's Pentecost sermon. And he says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." God had a plan for Christ to die at this time, in this manner, by these people. Yet those people eagerly called out for his blood and then crucified him. Both are true. And those two things can seem to stand at odds with each other. How can both be true? But scripture never presents it that way. Scripture doesn't have a tension. Scripture doesn't try and explain something away or make it easier to understand. No, scripture simply asserts that both are true because God has ordained them to be true. And the end of it is that we must trust God and take him at his word. That we are responsible for our decisions and we're responsible for the consequences of our decisions. Even if we didn't deliberately choose that consequence, we are still responsible. And God is sovereign over everything. In the end, he will work all things together for his glory and for our good. And that is the simple answer. It's a short answer because, yeah, we just don't have a lot of time. But if you want more information, I did a talk on the sovereignty of God last fall, and that's on our women's ministry page. You can listen to that. R.C. Sproul talked a lot on this topic, wrote a lot on this topic. And so if you go to ligonier.com and put in the sovereignty of God, there's also a lot of resources there that will help you better understand, or just ask one of us teachers and we'll help you try and understand it more. But ultimately, it does boil down to God ordained it that way. And there is no tension because he has ordained it that way. There's the
same. Yeah. Yeah, and your session was great. You covered that wonderfully. And I love what Spurgeon said when somebody asked him, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? And he said, why would you have to reconcile friends? So Miss Dorothy, can we have Jen's question read next? I got this question and I wanted to call in Jen Ford to answer it, because Jen really, she's a deaconess at our church and she heads up like our fellowships, and she just excels in the area of hospitality. So I wanted to bring in somebody who is so clearly gifted in this area to kind of share a little bit of her tidbits with us, because I wanted to know.
All right, Jen, what are practical things for being hospitable?
Okay.
I'll turn the computer over to you.
This is a vast topic, so I tried to narrow it down to 7 key ideas to help cultivate hospitality. I was touched when Aaron asked me to answer this question because I really do love all things related to hospitality. So if anyone wants to talk with me more in depth later, don't hesitate to reach out to me. However, I don't feel that I have arrived or even necessarily do it well all of the time. So when working on this answer, I was thinking about practical things that I've been taught, but also things that I should maybe improve upon or implement myself. So number one, be willing. Be willing to open your home. Be willing to serve others. It isn't about the type of home you have or the food you have. True hospitality comes out of what God has given you, and in turn, you sharing it with others. This can look very different from home to home. I have heard the argument that some don't have the gift of hospitality. I know that some aspects of biblical service don't come easily to me either. However, I do know that God has called us all to serve him, and by extension, others. And that is why being willing and teachable are essential in all acts of service. Number two, be prepared. Be prepared to receive people into your home. Keeping up with your household tasks makes cultivating hospitality easier. This doesn't mean that your home has to look like it has been professionally staged. It means that it's tidy and comfortable. Not everyone has the same abilities when it comes to housekeeping. Try to remember that your guests are there to visit you and not your home. Always keep in mind, this is number three, that you are teaching your children or others in your home about hospitality when you open your home to others. This can leave lasting impressions on them. If you are stressed about hospitality, your children or your spouse will be affected by that. Remember to serve with joy as unto the Lord. And that was basically, that was an instruction to myself too, because sometimes I can get hung up on the details. Make people feel welcome. Always have something available to serve them, even if it's just a cold glass of water. It doesn't have to be lavish fare. When we were first married, Kelly Brown, so she is Howard Brown's wife, and they pastor the Vermilion Church. We were part of their congregation and so blessed by it. But Kelly taught me this wonderful aspect of hospitality. They would have, after Sunday evening service, her and Howard would host what they fondly called Peanut Butter Club. They would have everyone who wanted to come over to their home for fellowship, and they would supply bread, peanut butter, and jam. It was super simple, but enjoyed by all. We didn't have any peanut allergies in the congregation at the time. This same principle can be applied to anything: some crackers, cheese, lunch meat, simple can of soup or tea or coffee. They all make people feel welcome and loved. Also ask if there are any food aversions or allergies. It's helpful. Having something on hand that is simple will also make this act of hospitality easier. And if you're not a cook, ordering in is always a good option. make your guests feel like they are your priority. The mess can wait. When having company over, if you have a meal or a snack, leave the dishes. If you live in a small space, you could clear them or put them in the dishwasher, but make your company feel like you want to spend your time with them. The dishes will always be there later. Invite people in. You can have many great intentions, but unless you actually step out and ask, you won't be exercising hospitality. It can be planned or spontaneous. Planned works better for some people, and spontaneous is more conducive for others. I personally gravitate to planned, but my husband is more spontaneous. I keep a list in my phone of people or families that we would like to have over. And at the beginning of each month, I look at our calendar and then see when we are available and then reach out to them with a few options to some of the people on our list and see what date might work for them. Spontaneous invites happen more organically, and God often orchestrates them in the moment. This is when having your home tidy and something available comes in handy, especially when your husband invites people over. Number 7, lastly, let people know that they have blessed you by letting you serve them. It is a wonderful blessing to use our spiritual gifts. Teaching others that they have blessed, or telling others that they have blessed you, encourages them to also use their spiritual gifting. That's it.
That's great, Jen. Thank you. I like that because, like, whenever I have people over, we kind of always have the same thing, burgers. But if I just call it like a burger fellowship, then everyone expects to have burgers when they come over. We're having burgers.
I want to set a peanut butter and jam club, but Vale, my daughter, won't be allowed. That's okay.
we can have the fake peanut butter.
Okay,
you
good.
You can do almond butter unless somebody has a food allergy, or there's Wow butter.
We can do the Wow Club.
Wow Fellowship. Soy, butter is made with soy.
Will they expect a Wow meal if I call it that? Wow. Because then I might disappoint when they show up.
Well, I don't think you have any problem serving food when people come over to your house. Oh, okay.
Speaking of somebody who has a food allergy, though, I think that point was really valid. And there's so many people with food allergies. Like I've always, even before I found out that I had food allergies, I would ask people, is there anything that you don't like anything you won't eat? Like, I hate mushy peas. I'm not going to serve mushy peas, but like, what won't you eat? Because I'm not going to cook it then if you're coming, right?
James doesn't like beans, everybody. And like,
which kinds?
The legumes, like.
I take offense to that.
So when we were first married, well, actually, no, when we first moved to the city, so 7 years probably after we were married, we invited a family over and they had 7 children. So there was 9 of them. And we lived in a 2-bedroom apartment and we had our 3 children that were, our 3 olders were young at the time. And I remember thinking to myself, like, how am I going to host this large family? And I was super nervous. And so I was like, Darce, we don't have a table like that's going to accommodate everybody. And my husband, in his like, just, I'm going to fix the problem, he ingeniously took 2 laundry hampers and he turned them upside down. And he took our laundry room door off of the laundry room portion of our apartment, took all the hardware off and put it on the 2 laundry baskets. And I put a tablecloth on in the middle of the living room. And that's where all the little kids sat. But then on top of that, I served corn chowder and buns. And I thought that, you know, it was going to be just super simple. I had a ham in the freezer. And so that was easy for me to do. But then later on, I found out that they didn't eat pork. And they ate it. They were very gracious. And I was very thankful that they were gracious. But at the same time, I learned my lesson at that point. And I ask now if there are any allergies or food aversions.
Yeah.
I had the same experience with Nicole Davis. Like, you know, Latinos, we just don't have allergies. Yeah. Vale is like an exception. So Nicole comes, there were other couples in our home and we were new to Grace Life. And then she's asking me, is this gluten-free? I was like, what is that? I had never heard of that. I don't even remember what Nicole ate that day. I felt so bad. I was so embarrassed. And so I learned my lesson too.
something easy to serve that kind of accommodates most allergies or dislikes is a taco bar, because you can do corn tortillas and people can make whatever they want. So if they're a picky eater, or if they like all the food, then they can have all the food or none of the food, right? So
taco- I love that you call them tortillas.
What are they called?
Tortillas.
Tortillas.
Tortillas. So.
They're so cute.
Tortillas. Yeah, Tash is an expert at food aversions because she's been my friend for 11 years. And I've had like so many different diets along the way. She's always like, what are you eating? What are you not eating?
And tacos almost always, well, it does. It covers it every time. So.
And I love tacos. So who can ever say no to tacos? It is already 12 and we still have like
so many questions.
So many questions. So I'm thinking we might do a part two to this. If the it's okay with the leaders, like in a month, if we did something. Lil, Nafsley, Dawn, what do you guys, how are you?
Yeah, that works for me.
Okay. Because we have some big, or maybe in 2 weeks, or I'll figure that out with you guys.
Let's look at the calendar, yeah.
Yeah, let's look at the calendar.
Yeah.
I also just received a message from Donna, and she says she would be willing to do a Zoom Q&A information session with us on the Rona if there was interest. So if there is interest, she said, if you could figure that out by the time we leave. So is there interest for something like that? Because we can, I think actually James would probably be interested in that, not just, mm-hmm. not just women, but yeah, doing an info yeah. session on, because I know a lot of people call me because of Donna and ask for help in regards to what to do when it comes to COVID. And also, like she's my doctor. So I actually have a protocol that she has me on as like a pre, COVID protocol, and it's vitamins. So I can't say like a doctor gave this to you because that would not be a good thing, but she'd be able to give you that information when she came, for different vitamins to be taking. So yeah, I see some people are actually interested, yeah, if anyone else is interested, just put it in the chat and we can put that together for you. And then in a couple of weeks, we can finish our Q&A because we probably have, I'm guessing like an hour left of questions. We even started early today. We started at like 10:30, I think. Wow. That is amazing. Well,
Hey, Erin.
Yes.
Can I just chime in on the hospitality thing?
Please.
I know the one thing that when we were down in California, that when we took something from some wives, and, you know, Patricia's been in ministry, Pastor John's wife, for 52 years, and something, I mean, she didn't join a lot, and she kind of sat in the back. It was much more different than when you were there, I think just because of the nature of security and that for her. But something that we were told from her perspective is she always had cookies ready on a cookie sheet in the freezer and already done, ready to go, that if, and she always had something in the freezer that had been prepared, that if John had phoned and said, you know what, I'm going to be bringing so-and-so in an hour for supper, that it wasn't met with disgruntlement or whatever, that, you know, it wasn't like, oh, what am I going to make? And it didn't have to be anything fantastic. It could have been, you know, like you said, tacos or peanut butter or whatever, but just that I appreciated that, Jen, that preparedness of being conscious, and people are coming with kids, and then who doesn't like fresh chocolate chip cookies, right? So I thought, well, that's pretty neat, just to have something always kind of like in the background ready that you could have when your husband has a spontaneous idea to have somebody over that you're not like quickly scrambling for, you know, I don't have the ingredients for anything, which sometimes does happen, but I thought that was neat.
That's wonderful. Thanks, Ange. Not that any of us are having hospitality right now, because it's totally illegal. You know what? I'm sorry. It's God's law above human law.
And that's never break that rule.
Wait. Well, it's funny. It's a command in scripture and especially a qualification of an elder. And so you're not supposed to have anybody in your house since December 6th, I believe, or 8th. And that's just too long for us not to serve the body and love them. So, yes, ladies, thank you again for a wonderful, tumultuous year. Who would have known that this year was going to be like this? Okay, could you please tell us, please let us know how to who to contact for our family to be able to visit on Sunday. So that would be Mark, so the email is here, I'll put it in the chat too, is office@gracelife.ca. So there's Mark's info and you can email him and he'll vet you. He'll ask you lots of questions. No, he's a great guy. So yeah, if you know people who are wanting to come to Grace Life, then all they have to do is contact the office and talk to Mark, and he takes care of all of that. He has gone so above and beyond with the work that he's doing. He has been incredibly busy this last little while that he's actually offloading a lot of his work to Miss Dorothy. He was going to ask you actually if you could do our scripture memory verses.
Whatever he needs me to do. I mean, I'm not doing anything more exciting right now. So
yeah, he has all of those templates for you. So you would just have to put in 2 Timothy and probably we'd memorize like 2 to 3 verses a week. But we just sent out a women's ministry email. And in that email was a reading plan that we do over the summer months. So that will be starting on Monday, I believe. No, Tuesday, I believe. And we read through the entire New Testament in the summer. And I just talked about how the importance of knowing the breadth and depth of scripture. So when we do these reading plans and we go a little bit faster, we're gaining a better overview of scripture, of the breadth of it. And then when we get together in the fall for our studies and we're studying 2 Timothy, that's where we get the depth. But it's so important that we have breadth, because when you go to study the depths of scripture, you're able to cross-reference a lot quicker and know where certain things are in scripture because you're constantly reading over the word of God. So we do that plan in the summer, and there are, I think, over 100,000 people around the world that do this reading plan, women specifically. So we've joined in with that. So that's in the link. And if you don't get the email, again, just email Women of Grace. If you're here, you probably got the email because it had the Zoom link in it.
One quick question is just, some ladies have asked how to get on Meal Train. Do they just email Trish or...
What is that? Helping Hands at?
Yeah, is it Helping Hands that she's using? I wasn't sure.
Let me see. No, she might have Trish.
You can also just email Mark and he'd have that information. The same office at Grace Life, and he can direct.
Yeah.
Thank you. That's a good idea. You just email Mark at that office. Email Aaron already put in the chat, and he can direct you to Trish.
Yeah, and he can get you. Yeah, Kari, I agree, because when summer hits, and especially when you're studying scripture and then kind of the wheels fall off a little bit for the summer and I'm out of routine all of the time, I just found like I need something to keep me accountable so that I'm keeping up with stuff like that. So yeah, that the summer months are
unaccounted for like months and months. And when I came to Grace Life, I was hoping to get in on the Bible study, and then it was like, no, Bible study's finishing and we're not starting again till the fall. And I'm like, I need help before the fall. So I'm like so thankful for this Tuesday. Yes. I'm in.
Yeah. So reading, and then we start, if you want to hop in on the scripture memory as well, we're just starting to memorize 2 Timothy. So if Dorothy does end up getting those done, that's wonderful. If not, then just move at your own pace. And so one of the women in my life, she will not teach a book of the Bible unless she has it memorized or she's memorizing it. So, and you don't have to follow that standard. It's just there for you. If you want to do it, you can absolutely do it. That's just something that she encouraged me to do, but that's something, that's how my brain works. If your brain doesn't work that way, that's totally you. I don't even think all of the leaders do it. So don't have to feel a pressure to do that. If you don't, if you're doing something else, that's totally fine. So I'm not putting that as like a standard that you have to attain. That's more just something that I try to aim for and, often get tripped up. So
I will rise to that challenge.
It's hard as you get older. It's not, it doesn't come as quickly. So, but I'm just so thankful for all of you. And yeah, with our reading plan, feel free to just share in the signal chat if you're in there, something that the Lord showed you, any questions, and I'll try to answer that. Or anyone can answer it. But yeah, if you want to share that way, we can do that way too. And then we will get the next Q&A up, and then we'll also get, it looks like a lot of people kind of responded to Donna as well. That would be really good information for us to have, because you're kind of going, what in the world are they going to do when flu season hits in October? Is the flu back? Or because Dina Hinshaw told us it was cured. So yeah, I wonder what they're going to do. Yes, Sarah, it was so good to have you. I can't wait until we have our stuff back and live too, not on the screens. Okay, Naftali, would you like to end us in prayer?
I would love to.
Quick question, Erin.
Yes.
Have you set a time or a date for when you are doing your conference recording for your own thing that you're doing?
I have not. Okay. But I am planning probably like the last week of June. I'm actually praying my little heart out because I know we got news from Natalie Tedderoff from the security guard that their contract is potentially ending, and I don't know how firm that information is. I do find it odd that our insurance company is also backing out on the 15th. I tend to think that's not a coincidence. I have, like, I'm hopeful that they're going to give us our building back, but maybe I'm, so hopefully we'll be able to do it at the building, but I will put something in place that's a backup plan for June. So I'm actually in a conference called Open Hearts in a Closed World this July. It's a conference that started last year, and I was in that as well. And there's actually some really fun stuff happening with that ministry, and some changes that are really positive and good changes that are going to happen. It's actually like going to move into being a ministry and potentially a podcast. So we're just kind of praying about that direction and working with some faithful men who oversee some pretty significant ministries that they want to potentially bring this ministry under the umbrella of a larger ministry. So that's kind of exciting if it moves in that direction. But anyway, so if you could be praying about that. So I'm doing that. So I'll record, and I love to have you guys with me when I record, because I don't like talking to myself. It's like, it's so hard even now to talk with microphones off, because it's like, am I just talking to myself? I see some people kind of nodding. But yeah, so that's just fun to be able to be with you ladies, and we can make a morning out of it. So yeah, thanks, Ange.
Now let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much for this opportunity for us to gather together, even over Zoom, Father, and just fellowship and learn from one another, Lord. We know that it's opportunities like this where we really are iron sharpening iron, and we just see the value in getting together, Father, and digging deeper into your word and wrestling through these topical issues that are so important and specifically to us as women, Father. And I just lift before you the marriages in this group. Lord, as we as wives seek to submit to our husbands, I pray that you will give us joyful hearts. Father, if there are any areas where we've been disobedient in this, I pray that you will reveal that to us, Lord, that we can walk in repentance. Father, I also pray for the women in this group that are longing for a mentor, an older woman to walk alongside them and speak into their lives and bring correction and bring encouragement. I pray, Father, that you will, in your sovereignty, make those connections. Father, whether it's an older woman needing to reach out to a younger woman who's been laid on her heart, or even vice versa, I pray, Father, that even over the summer months, those relationships can begin to grow and flourish. And Father, I just also bring the issue of our emotions as women to you. And Lord, you made us to be very emotional, relational beings. And we know that that is a reflection of you as well in your character. And I just ask, Father, that you will help us to take captive those thoughts that often lead to disobedience in our emotions, whether that's lashing out in anger or harboring bitterness or jealousy or whatever might come from that. I just pray, Father, that you will help us to be sensitive to your Holy Spirit in that area, and that we can be women that are self-controlled and operate in a dignified way, as Titus 2 says. And Lord, I just thank you for the exhortation to hospitality. And as the summer stretches before us, Lord, and there's often a relaxing of schedules, especially with school and even people taking holidays, I just pray, Lord, that this will be something that we will capitalize on, that we will be women who are known for our hospitality, that we will open up our homes and open up our hearts to the people that you have put in our lives, Lord, both saved and unsaved, and that we will be generous with our time and with our resources. And once again, Lord, I just thank you for this opportunity. I pray that you will bless each one of us as we go from this place, bless our interactions throughout this day, and prepare our hearts, Father, for when we come together tomorrow to learn as we sit under faithful preaching. And we just praise you for your kindness and goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Naftali.
Thank you, ladies. Have a wonderful day.
Thank you, ladies.